Alrighty, well, youngins, you can head to the back, and your teachers are ready for you. But before you go, I do want to tell you about a walk that I took around here. I've told you about my feral cat Jerky that lives around here. He's a mangy looking dude, and I guarantee you he's got fleas because you can kind of see him jumping on him. But he's out here anyway. I was walking with Jerky around, just taking like a little bit of a walk. And just trying to clear my head. And we saw like this canine sitting down in the lower field. And he just was sitting there meditating. It was the weirdest thing I've ever seen. This canine looking thing out there meditating. And I was thinking, what are you doing on our lower field? So I was ready to like throw rocks at it, get it to run away. Just go away. You know, it was just kind of weirding me out. And Jerky's like, hey, just relax. He's just in a werewolf. So, all right. They didn't even wait. Just for the record, the kids didn't wait. They were already gone. So that was really for you. If we can shut down ProPresenter if we need to, Michelle, just go ahead and can it, and we will just get on with our morning together. Well, we are in a series that we've been in for a while that we've called Following the Way. And we started this with Advent and the Christmas season and watching a harmonization of the gospel with the story of Jesus. We continued that all the way through Resurrection Day. Now we are, over the past several weeks, walking through what happens in Scripture after the resurrection. Not just what it means to us that Jesus is alive, but what the risen Jesus is actually doing for us and in us, what he actually does in people. So far, since Resurrection Day, we've seen him meet fear with peace. We've seen him meet doubt with his presence. And we've also seen him restore failure, not with shame, but with love. We've seen him also step into confusion and begin to reshape how his followers see the story that they're in. And it's interesting to me to kind of go through this because what we're actually finding is not only just a Jesus that knows us, knows what we need, but I think for me, sometimes I can have the wrong idea of God's role in my life, and I can see him as a fixer when he's really not a fixer at all. He's a former. And what we see him doing is forming his people around his unfolding story. Now, if we're paying attention, we're starting to notice something here about Jesus, and a part of it is this formation piece, that he's not just helping people through difficult moments. Now, I would argue that for the disciples, this is a difficult moment for them because everything they thought was going to happen did not happen at all. And in fact, they had real tragedy come into their lives. Jesus, in these post-resurrection encounters, is not helping them just get through difficult moments. He's forming them. He's reshaping their inner lives. He's reordering what they trust. He's reordering how they see, and he's reordering how they respond. But this raises an important question about the goal of all of this formation, the goal of all of this hard junk that we have to walk through and how the Lord uses it, the goal of what's really going on. What we're seeing here is that Jesus does not just heal, restore, and clarify for our own sake. That's actually like a second order effect of what he's actually doing. There's a direction to all of this. There is an outcome, and there's a purpose that begins to emerge. Finding that purpose is where we meet the disciples today in Acts chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can join me in Acts 1. If not, I'll read it to you here. Acts 1 through 3 is where we start. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instruction through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, He appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And so Luke, writing this as a part of his longer narrative of Luke and Acts together, Luke is beginning this by reminding the disciples, the readers, us, about everything that Jesus started, everything that he taught, everything that he demonstrated, but not just about everything that he had done. He's reminding us that all of that continues. Everything that we saw in this Following the Way series didn't end with the death and the resurrection. It's continuing into what we'll see as the age of the church. So not the end of his work, but the beginning of a new phase of this ever-unfolding plan that God has had from the very beginning. 40 days, Jesus appears to his followers, and we've actually kind of walked through a lot of those encounters. He's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, that point matters because even after everything that they've seen, even after everything from the ministry of Jesus, the miracles, the demonstrations of power, all of that, then even through the resurrection itself, after watching all of that stuff happen, Jesus is still teaching them. He's still forming their understanding. He's still meeting them in this place and bringing them clarity. Jesus is not done. The resurrection was not the end. This is the beginning of instruction. Now, this fact should encourage us, and it actually does encourage me. If the disciples that walked with him and knew him needed time, then it's okay that I also still need time. We probably all still need time to feel this, to experience it, to reflect on what it means and our place in it. And this is where we find Jesus today. And so, continuing in the scripture, verses 4 and 5. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I don't know about you, but this is pretty terrible. This is not what I want to hear. When I'm in this place of like feeling a lack of clarity, like things didn't really work out. Okay, Jesus, you're here. What next? What now? And what he tells them to do is one of the worst things that you can tell me to do, is to wait. Anybody here like waiting? I'm sure that there are some freaks somewhere that like to wait. And I wish I could be like them, but I'm not. Jesus tells them to wait, and this is not at all what they expect. After everything that's happened, after all of the anticipation, after all of the buildup of, I mean, you think about Palm Sunday as an example, like going from Palm Sunday to like all of the stuff that went on after that to where they are right now. After all of that, now Jesus is alive again. Okay, we are ready for action. Something needs to happen. Something's about to happen. And Jesus tells them to stay where they are, to wait, to not rush ahead of what God is about to do. Now that alone is worth sitting with for a little while, right? To not rush ahead about what God is working through. To be honest, and I don't know if you would join me in this, but I know this about myself, I am much more comfortable moving than I am waiting. The way that I would like things to work is this. I would like clarity, and then I want action. I want direction, and then I want movement. Point me and release me. Let me go. But Jesus tells them that something has to happen first. And this thing that has to happen is not something that they can control. It's not something that is predicated on their ability to earn or achieve on any of that. Something that they cannot produce. And this really can hit, this can land in a place that's problematic for us, because this is not about anything that we can do on our own. We can't manufacture this. This is something we have to receive And Jesus says, wait. Verses 6 and 7. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? They're not good waiters either. That kind of makes me feel a little bit better about myself. They're not good at this waiting thing. Is it time? Are we there yet? Interesting thing to scripture to go over on Mother's Day, right? This is like, these are kids. Are we there yet? This is what's happening in scripture. Are we there yet? Jesus replies, the Father alone has the authority to set the date and time, and they are not for you to know. Oh my gosh, what a terrible answer. Oh, for those that are ready to act, for those that are ready to stop waiting, that's the worst ever. But they ask a question here. And the question, I think, is really important for us to kind of unpack a little bit. Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore your kingdom? This is an honest question, and it's a sincere question that they're asking. It reveals something really important. What it's showing us is that they still don't understand. They still don't get it. After all of this, after the resurrection, after the teaching, after the appearances, they still are trying to fit Jesus into a story of what they expected. They're still trying to get Jesus to behave. They've got their narrative that they've created, and they need Jesus to comply. They're looking for their certain kind of outcome. They're looking for their certain kind of resolution. They're looking for their certain kind of victory. And to be honest, I can't, and I don't fault them this question. I don't fault them this question because it helps me become aware of something that happens in me. Me and the werewolf, we're talking about this. I can become so overwhelmed by circumstances that I forget there's a picture and a story beyond me and mine. What's happening around me? Man, it's so easy for me to forget a big picture and a bigger story because of the circumstances that I find myself in, especially as it relates to missed expectations. I notice that in me, and also it usually shows up in a specific way. My world starts to shrink. Things happen outside of my expectation, things happen outside of my control, and it makes my world shrink. My focus begins to narrow. What God is doing in the big picture fades into the background, and what I'm feeling, what I'm carrying, what I'm trying to make sense of becomes the center of everything. And so then I have a new idol that my world will revolve around. Now, this isn't because I've decided to reject God, but because my attention has quietly shifted. Here's where it gets a little bit more searching for me. When that happens, when I feel all of this kind of collapse around me in that way, it's not just that I'm overwhelmed. Certainly, that's a part of it, right? Like, I certainly am overwhelmed, but it's something in me that's still trying to hold on to control. That's what we see the disciples doing here. They're trying to hold on to control about what victory means to them, about what wholeness means to them, about what order means to them. They have their definition, and even in seeing all of the stuff kind of play out, they cannot surrender their definition to the will of God. I find myself still holding on to what I think should happen, or how things should feel, or how the story should resolve. When life doesn't line up with that, I don't just feel disappointed. I do feel disappointed, but beyond just feeling disappointed, I start to interpret everything around me through that disappointment. If I stay there long enough, when I stay there long enough, one of the effects of this, one of the consequences is that I miss what God is actually doing. The disciples are in danger of that in this story. They're in danger of missing what God is actually doing because their focus has so narrowed onto their narrative. And so when I miss what God's actually doing, it's not because he isn't working. It's because I'm looking for something that he's not doing. I'm looking for a version of the story that I had in mind. I'm looking for the holy scripture that I authored rather than the scripture authored by the living God. I'm measuring God's faithfulness by whether or not he meets my expectations. Without even realizing it, my will has begun to take the leadership of my life, just like that. And you can see that vicious cycle of disappointment. Disappointment breeds more disappointment because God's not going to do what I tell him to do. God is not going to fit into the story that I have. God is not going to fit into the box that I've built for him. And so the more that I see that, the more disappointment that I have, and disappointment breeds disappointment, and then we're in a pretty rotten place. I think that's the part that exposes something deeper. I think what it shows is that maybe I'm not as surrendered as I thought that I am. Maybe formation still needs to happen. Maybe there are places in me that are holding tightly, that I'm holding tightly to. Places where my desires, where my attachments, even good things that matter deeply to me can actually take the place of trust. I think in being aware of this, in being aware of what the disciples are experiencing, that we can actually see, that we experience alongside them, I don't think that we need to be harsh about that awareness. I think it's something that we need to be honest about so we can be met by the Holy Spirit in this place. When something other than God, regardless of what that other thing is, becomes the center of our life, when our sense of peace, when our sense of meaning or direction becomes tied to a relationship, a person, an outcome, a version of life, a story, a narrative, an outcome that we want, all of that, this is where our life begins to get disordered. The disciples' lives are disordered. This isn't obvious and dramatic all the time, but subtly it shapes how we see everything else. Imagine what's happening around the disciples, and they cannot get past the fact that the story did not unfold the way that they wanted it to. The danger isn't just that we would feel stuck, like the disciples are feeling stuck. As they're in the presence of Jesus, they are feeling stuck. The danger isn't just being stuck. The danger is that we can actually miss the bigger story of God, the story that God is telling, because we're trying to hold on to a smaller, more manageable, immediate, personal, and comfortable story that we've concocted on our own. This is where the followers of Jesus are in this scripture. And they're not wrong to care about the question that they're asking. They're not wrong to ask the question. But they're still centered on their version of how the story should go. They're still trying to locate themselves in a story that revolves around their expectations. I love what Jesus does here, because it would be so easy to be like, man, I do the same thing, I'm just garbage. It's so easy for this to become about worth and about shame and all of this stuff that the enemy would love for us to kind of press into. But Jesus does something different. Jesus doesn't mock them. Jesus doesn't shame them. Jesus doesn't even get angry about the question. He just redirects them. He doesn't answer their question the way that they would expect, but he also doesn't give them any trouble for asking it in the first place. He's not going to give them a timeline. He's not going to explain the outcome. Instead, he gently pulls their attention away from what they're trying to control and back onto what God is actually going to do. See, as long as they, and as long as we, stay focused on our version of the story, these disciples and us with them will miss the role that we're actually invited into. What's true for them is true for us today as we read about their encounter. As long as our lives are centered on what we think needs to get resolved, on what we want clarified, and what we're trying to hold together, we struggle to see where God is already at work in us, around us, and beyond us. This isn't because God isn't working, it's because our attention is anchored somewhere else. So Jesus redirects, he shifts their focus. He's not going to give them more information, but he does offer them transformation. This is verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They bring an honest question to him. Their focus has narrowed. They bring a question that we can look at this from our vantage point in history and say, what is wrong with them for asking a question like that? Don't they get it? No, they don't. And neither do we. Jesus is okay with that kind of questioning. He just doesn't answer it. He redirects to something better. He tells them this: you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he says, you will be my witnesses. In other words, disciples, to answer your question, it's not about clarity about what's going to happen out there. The answer is about what's going to happen to you. You're asking about outcomes. I'm talking about formation. You're asking about timing. I'm talking about power. You're asking about how the story resolves. I'm telling you, you are going to be in the middle of it. And that's the shift. The shift the disciples are invited into, from trying to understand everything to being changed by something. From holding on to our version of the story to being drawn into God's story. And what he says here is just crazy. He says, you will be my witnesses. You ever like spent time, I didn't notice this until, you know, I think about how many times I've read that scripture. He doesn't say, you will witness. Sometimes we kind of treat the scripture in that way, that he's saying, you will witness. And so then it becomes this thing that we use, like you need to go tell people about Jesus. You need to go evangelize. You need to go and give out a tract or do these things that really, like, we don't feel equipped to do, but we feel shame if we don't do. And so then we try to do it, and it becomes this big ball of bleh, right? Have you ever had a big ball of bleh? Like, and all of this is about, like how we have to work ourselves into the love of God. And that's not the case at all. He doesn't say you will witness. He says you will be my witness. You will be. This is about identity before activity. I feel like this is a pattern that we see on repeat in Scripture. Identity before any activity. Jesus tells us who we are before we're released to do anything. Who we are matters. Jesus always begins with identity. This is about who we are becoming, not just what we're doing. Now, we know that a witness is someone who speaks about what they have seen. And just that piece alone could answer the mail on a lot of the tension and anxiety that we have about telling people about Jesus. A witness is someone who only can talk about what they actually saw, what they experienced, what they know to be true because they encountered it. He doesn't say, hey, you're going to be my witnesses, so study. Now, it's good to know his word, right? But he's not saying you need to have all the answers and they're right there, so make sure you read the whole dang thing. That's not it. What he says is, be my witness. You will be my witness. I'm going to do something in you and then just go tell people what happened. That's how simple it is. Wait. I'll do something and then go tell people. You see how complicated this has come over generations after generations? It's really very simple. He's also, in the midst of this, answering their anxieties about all of the other stuff of their story and their life that tends to narrow the focus. All of this is happening, and really all it is an invitation to experience Jesus. When we connect all of the things that we've seen Jesus do in the series, this makes sense. If we think about everything from the incarnation and the Christmas story all the way through to where we are right now in the book of Acts, this stuff all starts to make sense. And this is what I mean. What have we seen in this story? What have the disciples seen? They saw Jesus do things that religious people didn't do. They saw him fight with love rather than power. They saw him surrender his will. They saw him meet fear with peace. They saw him meet doubt with presence. They saw him meet failure with restoration. They saw him meet confusion with clarity. They've seen Jesus alive, and now Jesus is saying, this is what you speak from. Speak from the experience you had walking with me. Not from information learned and remembered. Not from achievement. Not from advancement. Not from perfection. Not from having everything figured out. But from what you have actually experienced. And so then the question becomes, what have we experienced? We'll get to there. This kind of thinking, though, reframes everything, because suddenly witnessing is not about having the right script. It's not about having the answers to the questions that might come. It's only about knowing your real story. That's all it is. I think, though, that this is a good place to pause and think about why I still can hesitate to be a witness for Jesus. There is a reason sometimes that I stay quiet. It's not a lack of desire. I would love to tell everybody about Jesus. But often, it's fear. I get fear of saying something wrong. I have some fear of being misunderstood. I have fear of being rejected. I have fear that my own story isn't strong enough or clear enough. You know, especially if I don't have one of those stories that some people have that's like man. You ever hear a story and you're like, dang, I don't have a dang story. I just got brought to church. And so I'm like, well, who cares about that? But if he's saying I will be his witness, and if that's what I've experienced, then that's what I tell. Underneath all of that fear, there's a quiet belief that the plan of God depends on me. God can only do this if I can figure out what I'm supposed to do and then do it right. I'm going to let God down because in some way, shape, or form, I've created the lie that I'm holding him up. I carry the weight of the outcome. I start to think that maybe I'm responsible for what happens next. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't say any of that. He doesn't say, wait, Holy Spirit's going to come, and then go convince people. He doesn't say, wait, Holy Spirit's going to come, and then you go change people. What he says is, you will be my witness. This means that we're not responsible for the result. We're not responsible for anything more than being present, being available, and being honest about the things that we've seen and encountered. What this means is that the Holy Spirit, that God will always do the heavy lifting, because it's always been the heart of God. Isaiah 49 gives us a picture of this, and I won't read all of Isaiah 49 now just for the sake of time, but it talks about how he is going to be a light to the nations. This is not a new idea, what Jesus is saying. Jesus will be the light to the nations. What's happening here is not a last-minute assignment. This has always been the direction of the story. But we get in our own way in the midst of this. And so we're back to this place after the resurrection where God is forming a people who reflect him so that others can see. And Jesus carries that forward. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. Good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. This is where the story is going. This is not the story that the disciples would have written out. This is not the way that they would have done it. It's not the way that I would have done it. I think about how this even falls in line with a connection that I don't think we can miss, that when, you know, the lie that comes when we start following Jesus that everything is going to get easy. That's a lie and a perspective that doesn't support Scripture, because that's actually back to where we started, where the story is about me and about the focus narrowing to me. I become the main character that I can invite God into. But the different invitation is where Jesus is inviting into something deeper than just understanding what's going on in our lives. He's helping us to understand his mission. He's inviting us into healing. And if we're honest, many of us live inside those smaller stories that have become too central. I know I do. These are stories that are shaped by our own expectations and missed expectations, stories shaped by our disappointments, our attachments, our grief, our desire for things to resolve in a certain way. Those stories aren't wrong. Those stories are real. They do matter and they do carry weight. But when they become the center, they begin to shape how we see everything else, and we can't see the mission of God. They begin to define how we interpret God's work or how we interpret where God won't work. Those smaller stories begin to determine what we look for, and they also determine what we miss. That's important because that means that it impacts what we witness, and it impacts how we can witness because of the things that we miss when the story is centered around us. Without realizing it, we can start asking God to serve our story instead of allowing him to draw us into his. I think that's really where things get disordered, not because we don't love God, but because something else has taken that center, that place of trust. So what Jesus is doing in this moment with his disciples, what he's doing with us now, is not dismissing all of those smaller stories. He's not minimizing our grief. He's not minimizing our questions. He's certainly not minimizing our desires. And something that I think maybe some of us need to hear as well, he's not ignoring our pain. He's recentering us within a larger story. That larger story will answer all of those things that we have in our smaller stories. But we are being recentered into that larger story. He's inviting us to loosen our grip on the version of the story that we're trying to hold together. He's inviting us to trust that what he is doing is larger, deeper, and more redemptive than anything that we can currently see. There's a kind of healing that happens when we allow that to be true. Not when everything resolves the way that we wanted, but when our hearts become re-anchored in Jesus. Everything Jesus has been doing in his disciples was for them, but not just for them. That's what begins to happen when our lives are recentered. When Jesus is no longer just a part of our story, but the center of it, something shifts. What he's doing is something that no longer will stay contained, and it won't stay contained because it was never meant to. The peace that he gave the fearful disciples in that locked room was not meant to stay with them. The restoration he gave Peter on the shores of the lake was not meant to stay with him. The clarity that he gave the disciples is not meant to stay with them. And all of that moves outward. What Jesus is doing in us is meant to be an overflow for the people around us. This is where the shift happens, not from private faith to forced public performance, but from internal transformation to a natural overflow. Be my witness. Tell somebody what happened. Instead of asking questions like, how can I do this better? How can I be a better witness? We start with a different question. What has Jesus actually done in me? What has Jesus actually done for me? Where has Jesus met me? Where has he brought me peace? Where has he restored something that was broken? Where has he changed how I see? That is a place where witnessing begins. It doesn't always begin with information or knowledge. In fact, it really shouldn't. It always begins with presence. What that means is that before we can move outward, we need to come back to center. We have to ask questions about where our story has become too small, where our focus has narrowed too much, where have our expectations, our disappointments, or even good things that we love begin to take the central place. We need to be honest about the places where we've asked God to resolve our version of the story instead of trusting him with his. From that place, we can step outward. Not to perform and not to prove anything, but to participate in the unfolding plan of God. We do that by bearing witness to all of the things that he's done for us. Healing our small story happens within his big one. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, there is so much in a few short verses. First, Father, we just thank you for knowing us so well, that you love us enough to acknowledge how we were created. Father, there are so many things that pull our attention from you. So many things that aren't going the way we wanted. So many things that we struggle with. Pain, grief, uncertainty, all of these things, Lord. Our focus narrows and it's pulled from you. So Father, we confess this to you and ask for your presence. Would you meet us in this place? Would you help us to experience you? Would you help us to pay attention to the places where you are meeting us? And Father, from that place, would you help us to repair the narrative of your love? From that place, would you release us to be your witnesses? In Jesus' name, amen.